And now, Don Blackwell.
I heard a preacher tell about a cartoon that he has on his desk. This cartoon depicts a man standing in the pulpit and preaching about the cross of Christ and about the crucifixion of the Lord. And as the preacher is speaking, there's a little boy sitting in the audience crying. The little boy's mother leans over to him and says, "Hush, son, you've heard this before." There's a strange phenomenon that occurs sometimes among those who believe in God and believe in Christ, that they can hear the account of the crucifixion and not be moved emotionally. And perhaps the reason is that they don't really have a full appreciation for what the crucifixion entails. They don't really understand what was involved in the Lord's suffering. In our time today, we're going to talk about the crucifixion of Christ in great detail, so hopefully to give you a better understanding of what took place, so that the crucifixion of the Lord will be more than just a story from the past. We're going to begin our discussion in the garden. The preliminary suffering of Christ did not begin on the cross, but rather it began in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're going to start in the book of Luke in chapter 22. If you'll turn there with me, if you've got your Bible to follow along. In Luke chapter 22, we'll begin to look at the suffering of Jesus. Beginning in verse 39 of Luke 22, the Bible says that Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." Now, another one of the gospel writers tells us that he took three of his disciples and he went further into the garden. He left eight of them at the gate. The three that went in were Peter, James, and John. And when he was withdrawn from them, those three, about a stone's throw, he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And he, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Friends, there have been all sorts of explanations trying to explain this verse. Some have said this description, that the sweat drops as of blood falling down, that this is just a way of expressing huge amounts of sweat. But many people believe that what's being expressed here is that Christ had blood coming from the pores mingled with the sweat. Now, if that's what's being expressed, then Jesus experienced a condition known as hematidrosis. This is a traumatic condition that occurs when a person is in deep agony of some sort, and the blood vessels under the skin break, and blood literally comes from the sweat pores. I've heard it said that normally when a person experiences hematidrosis, that the body will go into shock and the person dies. Now, if that's true, perhaps that's why the Bible says an angel came to strengthen him. But be that as it may, Christ's suffering has already begun here in the garden. But Jesus knows something else at this time as well. He knows that one of his own apostles has lifted up his heel against him and would soon come into the garden and would betray him to the Jews with a kiss. And when they come to arrest Jesus, they do something that is illegal. You see, according to Jewish law, they were not allowed to take the word of a man's own gang, so to speak, but they took the word of Judas. And then they did something else that was illegal. After they arrested Christ, they took him to Annas, according to John 18:13. Now, according to Jewish law, the lowest member of the Sanhedrin should have seen Christ first, but they took him to Annas, the man that the Jews recognized as the high priest. Now, actually, the Romans had deposed Annas, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the legal high priest, but the Jews only accepted Annas as their high priest. Now, I'll mention at this point, since Annas and Caiaphas are both referred to as the high priest in the Bible at the same time, Luke 3 and 2. And since Christ was brought before both of them, there's a little bit of confusion what happens at this point in time. But John tells us, and they led him away to Annas first. Now, once they got to Annas, it seems that it happened like this. Annas began to question Jesus about his teaching. Jesus answered that he had taught publicly, and so they could ask those who had heard him. And one of the guards then struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. And when Annas had finished his inquiry, John 18:24 says that he sent him to Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas, remember, is the legal high priest, the legally recognized high priest, and he's the son-in-law of Annas. Now, we're not told much what happens with Caiaphas, but we know what happens next. They send him before the Jewish council. Now, friends, so far, just about everything that they had done was illegal. They arrested him at night. That was illegal. They took the word of one of his own gang, so to speak. That was illegal. They took him to the high priest first. That was illegal. They arrested him on a holy day. Illegal. Everything that they did was illegal. This was a kangaroo court. And then the high priest said, "Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." In Mark 14:62, Jesus said, "I am." Then the high priest did something that was out of character for the high priest. He rent his garment and he said, "This man speaks blasphemy." And they all said, "He is worthy of death." The guards mocked him and they beat him. They spit on him and they covered his face and they struck him with the palms of their hands and they said, "Prophesy, Christ, tell us who struck you." When the Sanhedrin got tired of him, they wanted to put him to death. But they had no legal way to do it. And so they sent him to Pilate. One man has called Pilate the greatest moral coward who ever lived. Pilate's own wife came to him and said to him, "Don't trouble this man." She said, "I had a dream about this man. Don't have any dealings with him." Well, Pilate asked, "What are the charges against this man?" Their response is very interesting. They essentially said this. They said, "Well, if he hadn't done anything wrong, we wouldn't have brought him." Investigate John 18:30 and see if that's not what they said. Now, how about that charge? Isn't that a good charge? How would you like it if the police came to your house tonight and arrested you and took you to the police station when you haven't done anything wrong? And then when the chief asks, "Why have you brought in this person?" they respond by saying, "Well, if he hadn't done anything wrong, we wouldn't have brought him in." Friends, if you can read the account of Jesus and this so-called trial and not get mad, then there's something wrong with your spirituality. These are wicked people, and they all think they're good people. Well, Pilate then tries to wash his hands of the matter, and so he tells them, "Judge him according to your law." They said, "We have, but it's not lawful for us to put him to death." And so then the Jews begin to throw out false charges that they think will encourage Pilate to carry out their proposed sentence. And so they began by saying, "He has perverted our nation, and he forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar." "Oh yes, and he says he is Christ, the King." You see, they presumed that with these political charges, Pilate would surely have to do something. Pilate questions Jesus, and he tells the people, "I find no fault with him." But the Jews wanted blood. They would not settle for Pilate's response. Now, friends, you see, Pilate's in an awkward spot. Because if he did nothing, the Jews might cause an uproar, and the Roman government might come and say, "Pilate, if you cannot maintain peace here, we'll find someone who can." Pilate could not find any fault with Jesus, but because of the pressure, he felt like he needed to do something. Well, it comes to Pilate's attention that Jesus is a Galilean. And so once again, Pilate tries to wash his hands of the situation, and he sends Jesus to Herod. Now, Herod was in charge of that region, and that would get Jesus out of his hands, Pilate thought. But Herod didn't want anything. He was just curious. Luke tells us that Herod was hoping that Christ would do a miracle for him. Of course, Christ did not do one. Miracles were not for the purpose of people's amusement. All that Christ gave Herod was silence. Luke says he answered him nothing. We're told that Herod and the soldiers mocked Christ, and they dressed him in a gorgeous robe, dressed him in gorgeous apparel, and they sent him back to Pilate. Pilate had hoped to get rid of Jesus, but it did not work. Jesus is back at Pilate's now, and once again, Pilate tries to wash his hands of Jesus. And so he tells the chief priest and the rulers of the Jews, "I have found no guilt in this man, neither has Herod. Therefore, I will chastise him and release him." You see, Pilate had been reminded of a custom where one of the prisoners could be released. But Luke 23 and verse 18 tells us the people cried out, "Away with this man, give us Barabbas." Barabbas is an interesting character. The Bible tells us he was a murderer and a seditionist. And the name Barabbas, very interesting. Barabbas has an interesting meaning. Bar means the son of. Abbas means of his father. Isn't that interesting? That means that the people traded the son of his father for the son of the father. It's very ironic. Well, then the Bible contains eight short words that we sometimes pass over quickly, not considering or perhaps not really understanding what they mean. In John 19 and 1, the Bible says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." What does it mean when it says that he scourged him? What does it mean to be scourged? Is it a whipping with a belt like maybe our daddies used to give us when we were children? Oh no, not even close. Friends, scourging was a beating unlike most of us have ever experienced. Scourging was a brutal flogging, a whipping. It was called the Little Death, nicknamed the Little Death, and preceded the Big Death, crucifixion. There was a special place in Jerusalem and in many of the cities where they scourged people. I have learned from a historical standpoint that there would sometimes be a stone table with two metal rings at the top and two metal rings at the bottom, and the victim would be stripped naked or at the most to a loincloth, and he would be laid face down on this table. His hands would be attached to the top of the ring so that he could not escape. And then the victim would await the first blow from the whip. History tells us that a criminal was flogged either by two soldiers or by one who would alternate positions. Now, under Hebrew law, there was a limit of 39 strokes with this whip. But under Roman law, there was no such limit. One man has written, "The only rule for the lictor," talking about Roman law, "the only rule for the lictor who scourged a man about to be crucified was that he must not die at the stake. He was to expire on the cross. He tried to bring his victim to the very verge of collapse, of death, without crossing that threshold." Let me tell you about the instrument that was used for this scourging. It was a short-handled whip. It had several thongs of various lengths, and in these thongs there were tied small iron balls or sharp pieces of sheep bones, or perhaps iron chains with small weights at the end. Let me describe the scourging. The person about to be punished, about to be whipped, would await the scourging, and then it came. The whistle of the whip, the dull thud as it hit the back. And then it came again and again and again until blood began to trickle and the terror of the next blow became unbearable. At first it brought deep bruises, and then it cut into the flesh and then into the muscle. It said that it hurt so badly that some men have been known to bite their tongues in two during the beating. Well, Christ had maybe suffered hematidrosis. He had been mocked. He had been hit. He had been reviled. He'd been spat upon. and now he'd been scourged. I want you to think about the mocking. When they got through with the scourging, and Christ is weary and bleeding, and his skin is torn from the whipping he's endured, some of the Roman soldiers decided to have some fun. And so they took him and they put a purple robe on his bloody back. It might have been the same robe that was given to him by Herod. And they were mocking the King of the Jews. One of the soldiers decided it would be cute to make a crown for him. And so he went and he got some thorns and he fashioned them into a crown. And he put it on his head. They also got him a reed and they put it in his hand for a scepter. And Matthew says that they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Matthew 27:29. And I imagine that they laughed together as they ridiculed the Lord. Each soldier joining in the fun. "You've got your robe and you've got your crown. You've got your scepter. Let's bow before the king." And they spit upon him. And they took the reed and they smote him in the head. Why? What had he done? After all of this, Pilate brings Jesus out before the people. And he simply says to them, "Behold the man." Pilate was probably hoping that this beating and the humiliation, them seeing Jesus with his skin torn and in this condition, maybe that would have satisfied them. But it did not. They began to cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but he gave in to the people. And he said, "You crucify him." And then Pilate once again tries to wash his hands of Christ one more time. And this time he does it in a literal sense. Matthew 27:24 says, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.'" Pilate said, "I'm innocent." Friends, that's what he thinks. Then they took the robe off of his back. Have you ever pulled a bandage off of an open sore? Think about what's going on here. Then they took the cross and they put it on his back. And they led him away to crucify him. Now, medieval painters depict Christ carrying the entire cross on his back, but secular history says that it was different from that. Secular history says that the stake, that the upright stake was always left at the crucifixion site, and that it was the approximately 110-pound crossbeam that was carried by the prisoner. Now remember, the weakened state of Christ. He hasn't had any sleep. He's possibly suffered hematidrosis. He's been scourged. He's been hit repeatedly. And now they lay a 110-pound piece of wood on that massacred and bloody back and they led him away to crucify him. Several days before all this took place, a man got out of his bed and he got his supplies together and he told his wife goodbye and he took his sons Alexander and Rufus and he headed for Jerusalem. He'd been there many times before. The law of Moses required all able-bodied men to make this trip. This time when he gets there, he sees a man struggling to carry this 110-pound crossbeam on his back. And evidently, about that time, one of the soldiers comes to Simon of Cyrene and he puts his hand in his back and says, "You help him carry it." They come to the crucifixion site. We're told that this place was called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then that cruel process known as crucifixion began. The process of crucifixion was introduced by the Persians, not the Romans. And when Greece conquered Persia and Rome conquered Greece, the Romans adopted the practice and they perfected it. And friends, let me tell you something about crucifixion. Its purpose was not to put people to death. There were a dozen easier ways they could have put people to death. The purpose of crucifixion was to torture the victim. It was a long, drawn-out process in which the prisoner would suffer a long, long time. I've heard it said that some men stayed on the cross as long as 2 weeks until they finally starved to death. Jesus died in 6 hours. He's at the cross, and they laid Him down, laid down His battered, weary body on that rough piece of wood, and they nailed His hands to the beams. They nailed His feet to the beam. And Pilate had a piece of wood over His head, had a piece of wood, a placard, placed above Him that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they hung Him between 2 thieves to die. As the Lord was hanging there, breathing was very difficult. He was weak. He'd been abused by these people. They'd mocked Him. They'd spat upon Him. They'd murdered this innocent man. And you know what He did? As He hung there upon that cross, He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Friends, He did not say that from a padded pew. The next time you hear that in Sunday school class, remember where He was when He said it. Christ had a spirit of forgiveness and was ready to forgive these people. But I tell you, these people were not forgiven at that point. And I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And if you'll open your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 36, you'll know it as well. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter on the day of Pentecost said to some of these same Jews who crucified the Christ, "Therefore let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." The Bible says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They had not been forgiven yet. So what did they have to do to be forgiven? Verse 38, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins.'" Friends, never once were these people told, "Just go to the cross and ask Jesus into your heart." Never once in the entire Bible is anyone ever told to just say a little prayer. Sometimes preachers will say, "Just go to the cross and Christ will forgive you. After all, He forgave those people." Friends, it's a lie and it makes a mockery of the cross. As Jesus looks at the foot of the cross, He sees His mother and He says to her, "Behold thy son." And He says to John, "Behold thy mother." On the sides of Jesus, there were 2 thieves who were reviling Him. One later repents. The other continues to rebel. And so we have 3 crosses. The cross of repentance, the cross of rebellion, the cross of redemption. John 19:28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to His mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit." Now listen to John 10:17. Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus said, "No man takes my life." Do you suppose the Jews might have argued, "We took it"? Do you suppose the Romans might have argued, "We took it"? Friends, no man took Christ's life. He gave it up. "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And He gave up the ghost. He was dead. John 19:32 says, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with Him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." In 6 hours, Jesus was dead. In 1913, George Bernard wrote the song, "The Old Rugged Cross." It says, "On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, were the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. Friends, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life."